This message, titled Truth with a Twist from Job chapter 11 verses 1 through 20, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, I remember when I was a little boy, I had the opportunity one week in the summer to take a week-long orienteering class. And if you're not familiar with what orienteering is, it really is simply the skill set that you learn to use a compass and a map to find your way to a particular destination. That's what orienteering is. And that summer, I had the opportunity for a week to take a short orienteering class, to learn how to use a map, to learn how to use a compass, to chart my course, and to come to some destination. And if any of you know what that's like, if you've ever used a compass, if you've ever been involved with having to plot something like that, you know as well as I learned that week that it requires precision. It requires precision. If you use a compass and you begin to track your course, but you decide, oh, you know, I'm going to estimate the best I can with this compass, and maybe I'm 1 or 2 degrees off from where I should go, but it's not going to matter that much. I'm still going to get to the place I want to go. You're in for a surprise. Because even the smallest degree of variance can, when following the trajectory, land you in a place that is very far from your intended destination. I once read a statistic that if an airplane took off from JFK Airport, bound for LAX, out there in Los Angeles, that if that airplane were to follow a course that was even 1 degree off the chart, they would end up over 50 miles away from Los Angeles. If a rocket ship launched from Cape Canaveral and its aim was to get to the moon, and they flew 1 degree off of the charted course, they would miss the moon by 4,200 miles. And of course, as a young boy learning that class, my destinations were never quite that far. But you learn an important lesson that even the slightest variance may in the immediate seem to not be that big of a deal. But if you follow the trajectory out, you can end up far afield. And that perhaps is, for some, a helpful illustration on how to understand Job's friends in the book of Job. As we've been going through this book for the last 8 weeks, I have multiple times said and will again in the future note that really the trickiest part of the book of Job is trying to understand his friends. Because his friends, as they speak to him in his suffering, seem to say a lot of true things. They seem to say things that have the appearance of wisdom. They seem to say things that have the appearance of godliness. And yet, at the end of the day, at the end of the book, God rebukes each of them for having spoken falsely about him. But it is hard to come to their speeches and to discern, well, what's the problem with what they're saying? Their words are not always easy for us to judge correctly. John Calvin once wrote that the key to unlock the book of Job is in part to realize this. Job's friends make really, really bad arguments really well. They are really good at proving really bad points. And if we are going to come with understanding, if we are going to come and be counseled, if we are going to come and have our minds shaped by the Scriptures, then we need the wisdom and we need the discernment to figure out, where do Job's friends make the misstep? Because in many ways, they are only one degree off. But if you follow the trajectory of their counsel and their advice to Job, it is actually disastrous. And so we need discernment again this morning as we come to hear Job's third friend speak. You'll remember as Job is sitting in the ash heap, as he is sitting in his suffering, his three friends come to him. And a number of chapters ago, Job's first friend, Eliphaz, dares to break the silence. And we saw there that Eliphaz's problem, to summarize it very simply, is that he had backward logic. He said to Job, "Job, what you reap is what you have sown." And while it's biblically true, what we sow is what we reap, it is not biblical logic to say what we reap is what we have sown. That in Eliphaz's mind, there is no room for the suffering of the righteous. We saw a couple weeks ago, Job's second friend, Bildad, come and open his mouth to Job. And we saw that his primary problem is that Bildad was trying to fit the wrong puzzle piece into Job's suffering. It seemed to fit, and he tried to cram it in there, but the end result was a distorted picture of God, a distorted picture of faith, and a distorted picture of truth. And now we come to this third friend, Zophar. We come to this third friend. And if I can summarize very simply what it is that Zophar speaks, if we can characterize what the 11th chapter of Job is, it could be summarized in this way: Zophar speaks words of truth with a twist. He speaks words of truth with a twist. And before we get into the particulars, I want to stress that for you this morning. There are, perhaps more than in Eliphaz's speech and Bildad's speech, there are in Zophar's speech to Job things that are true. More than that, there are things that Zophar says that you and I need to hear, that you and I must lay to our heart and to our minds. There are things that Zophar says in these verses that must, brothers and sisters, impact our thinking. He speaks so much truth. But where Zophar errs, where he missteps, where he gets that compass dialed to be one degree off, is that while many of the things that he says are applicable to you and I, they are not applicable to Job's situation. And what Zophar actually does is he takes important truths and he twists them just a little bit to try to fit them into Job's circumstances and to Job's situation and into Job's suffering. And as he does so, the counsel he actually gives to Job, to this suffering man who needed a true friend, is disastrous counsel. And it is worth our consideration this morning. Now, Zophar's speech here in the 11th chapter is extremely easily broken up into three sections. The first section is found in verses 1 through 6, where Zophar really accuses Job. The second section comes in verses 7 through 12, where Zophar challenges Job. And the third section comes in verse 13 through verse 20, where Zophar tries to assure Job of certain things. And what we're going to do this morning is to break those things apart and see what Zophar is saying in each of the parts of his speech. And so this morning, look with me at the first part of Zophar's speech. The first part is found in verses 1 through 6. You'll see in verse 1, "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, 'Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you?'" You may remember that Job's other friends dared to break the silence. If we were to go back and look at Eliphaz and the way that he begins by addressing Job in chapter 4, verse 2, we'll see that Eliphaz kind of took a gentle approach with Job. As he sought to speak to his friend, he says, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient?" Saying, "Job, can I just talk to you for a moment? I know you're suffering. Will you be impatient with me if I speak a word to you?" Bildad, when he opened his mouth, was a little more forceful, a little stronger than Eliphaz was. In chapter 8, verse 2, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" But what is really striking about Zophar is that where the other two friends seem to tiptoe a little bit around Job and his suffering, Zophar jumps right in. And with harsh words. And you can almost hear the condescending tone in his voice. "Oh, Job, should a multitude of words go unanswered? Should a man who is full of talk be judged? Should your babble keep men quiet?" is what Zophar is asking Job. And I want us to first notice, in this first part of Zophar's speech, some of the truth that actually comes out in what he says. Zophar looks at Job, and you'll remember Job has now been pleading in chapters 9 and 10, and even before that, Job has said a lot of things. And the first thing that Zophar does here in his speech to Job is he accuses him. He says, "Job, you are being a man of many words. Here you are, and you are just spewing out all of these things, and you just continue to talk." And Zophar is concerned, or at least he has the appearance of concern, that in all of his talking, Job has played the part of the fool. The Bible reminds us. Wisdom teaches us in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking." And Zophar is concerned that as Job has been babbling, and as Job has been talking, and as Job has been spewing out his words, that transgression is present in the things that he has said. And so he dares to open his mouth to speak against Job's foolishness. And brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that that of itself, correcting a fool for their foolish speech, is not wrong. Proverbs teaches us in that very interesting proverb, Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. In one breath we read, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be ensnared in his foolishness. But in the very next verse, Proverbs 26, verse 5, we read, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be right in his own eyes. And you see, Zophar is telling Job, and he has this appearance, "Job, I'm concerned you have spoken foolishly, and so I'm going to do the thing that I ought to do. I'm going to correct your foolishness. I'm going to point out what you have said that is wrong. I'm going to argue you. I'm going to correct your error. I'm going to point it out to you. And in one sense, when understood of itself, that is not something that is wrong or something that is bad. There are times to be silent. There are times where we don't need to make a defense. But we share in the grace of Jesus, the grace of being silent before accusers. There is a time to shut our mouths and let the fool run headlong into his foolish errors. But brothers and sisters, there is also a time to speak. There is a time to confront. There is a time to call out error for what it is. There is a time to point out foolishness in people's lives. And I know that that makes many of us uncomfortable. It makes many of us uncomfortable because we want to be peaceable. Because we don't want to enter into conflict. Nobody likes, at least I hope nobody naturally likes conflict. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. And many of us don't want to do that. And so we keep our mouths shut. We don't want to appear to be quarrelsome or argumentative or contentious. But brothers and sisters, it is a biblical truth that there is a time when we open our mouths and we argue and we debate and we defend the truth of God. Jesus did it often in his earthly ministry. Confronting those who would speak wrongly, confronting those who would lead others astray. He didn't shy away. He didn't shy away. Even the Apostle Paul, in those words that we've read this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, what is it that the Apostle Paul says? He says, we destroy arguments. We destroy every lofty opinion that is raised up against the knowledge of God. There is a time to argue. There is a time to point out foolishness. That doesn't mean that we have to do it contentiously. It doesn't mean that we do it without love. It does not mean that we do it like presidential debates do it. But there is a time to speak. And to speak against error and to speak against foolishness in the lives of people. And Zophar has the appearance that that's what he's doing. Job, all that you are saying cannot silence me. You are mocking, and I will now shame you for your words. And there is an element of truth in what Zophar is trying to do. But where's the twist? Where's the twist? Well, it's right here in verse 4. In verse 4, look what Zophar says. For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. You see, what Zophar does is, as he claims to be rebuking Job for his babble, he quotes Job. But of course, the question that Job's going to have, and if we were sitting in his position, the question that we would have is, Zophar, where did I say this? You're telling me I have said in verse 4, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. But if you go back and you read all the speeches of Job up to this point in the book, Job has never said that. Job has never said it. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 20, Job acknowledges, right? Job is arguing with his friends and he's saying, I'm not guilty of hypocrisy. I'm not suffering. I have searched my heart. I'm not suffering because of my sin. You tell me that's why I'm suffering, but I'm telling you I'm blameless. But when Job argues he's blameless, he is not arguing that he is altogether sinless. And he acknowledges that in the 20th verse of chapter 9. Though I am in the right, He is saying, though I have done nothing to earn this suffering, though this suffering isn't repayment for my sin, he says, though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. Job knows there's sin in his life. He knows that he is not clean and pure in the sight of God, even if in this instance he is free of hypocrisy. And yet Zophar dares to stand there and say, oh, Job, let me tell you what you've said. What is Zophar doing? He's misrepresenting Job. He's misrepresenting Job. He is saying, Job, you have said, when Job never did say. And then Zophar has the audacity in verse 5. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you. What is Zophar saying? He's saying, you know what, Job? If God were to speak, he'd be on my side. If God were to speak as you've been asking him to do in your suffering and in your pain, Zophar is saying, God would agree with me. God is on my side. And of course, we know, brothers and sisters, that God is not. We know because from the very beginning of the book, we know that Job's suffering is not a result of a specific sin in his life. That Job is not a hypocrite. He is not suffering because he is sinful. He is suffering because he is righteous. And Zophar has the audacity to draw a line in the sand and say, Job, God agrees with me. You know what that is? That's blasphemy. To say God agrees with me when God would not agree with you is blasphemy. It is breaking the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And Zophar is treating God like he is a pawn on Zophar's chessboard. And he's saying, God agrees with me. Job, here's what you're saying. And he misrepresents Job's cause. He misrepresents Job's words. He misrepresents Job's suffering. You see how dangerous that is, because in doing that, Zophar actually betrays himself. Under the guise of answering a fool according to his folly, under the masquerade of trying to correct one whose words are wrong in order that God and the truth may be honored, under that disguise, Zophar betrays himself, not as one who's interested in the truth, not as one who understands his friend, and is sympathetic to his friend, and as one who genuinely wants to listen to his friend and understand why he is suffering. But Zophar betrays himself as one who is simply interested in winning a debate, plugging his ears to the truth and the witness, refusing to understand the position of another, plugging his ears and building up this argument that Job has never made, and then trying to tear it down. You see, that is Zophar's fatal misstep. All he's interested in is winning a debate. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's easy to point a finger at Zophar, isn't it? Till we begin to realize that the characters in the book of Job that you and I most are represented most by, it's not first and foremost Job. It's his friends. It's his friends. How many times has the truth of God been slandered and blasphemed because we want to win an argument? How many times have we taken the name of the Lord our God in vain by determining and deciding with great force that God would be on my side when all of revealed truth shows God is not on my side? You see, that's what Zophar does. He has not learned what James teaches us to be: slow to speak and very quick to listen. To listen well to others, to represent them well, to understand their position and their situation. That, brothers and sisters, is the first part of Zophar's speech. In verse 5, he says, "Oh, that God would speak." In verse 6, he kind of says, not kind of, he says, "Job, I wish that God would speak, because then he'd start telling you the secrets of his wisdom." And we come then to the second part of Zophar's speech. Verse 6 transitions us into it. Zophar says, "Oh, that God would speak, that he would tell you the secrets of his wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding." And then in verses 7 through 12, Zophar gives this phenomenal, eloquent, excellent description of God. In verse 7, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it?" And brothers and sisters, there is a phenomenal amount of truth in what Zophar says. This is a phenomenally truthful picture of who God is. He extols and he exalts the goodness of God and the greatness of God and the glory of God. He's getting Job, and through Job, the Spirit is getting us to think upon the transcendent nature and character of who God is. Do you remember in chapter 9, verse 32, as Job struggles with the mysterious God around him, Job comes to confess, "He is not a man like I am." And you see, Zophar is essentially saying the exact same thing. He is saying, "You're right, Job. God is not a man like you are. God's wisdom is beyond you. God's wisdom is inscrutable. You cannot," he says in verse 7, "find out the deep things of God. You cannot know the limit of the one who is almighty." And then he uses in verses 8 and 9 this example, this illustration from creation. It's almost like he's challenging Job. "Job, you know what? What would happen, Job? Or let me ask you this morning. What would happen if you tried to measure the earth with a ruler in your hand? How long would it take you to circle the globe with that ruler, to measure it out? Or let's extend it beyond this world. Can you even begin to fathom taking your ruler and measuring the created universe?" You know, one of the most amazing things of our day and age in technology are those pictures that come back to us from the Hubble telescope of nebulas and galaxies billions of light years away, and their massive size and their color and their beauty and their grandeur. And it's amazing when you stand outside on a starry night and you think, "I can see the glimmering of these stars, but beyond that, if I could see with more clarity these pictures that the Hubble telescope returns, those things are out there." And you begin to see how vast and how immense and how great the universe is. And Zophar is saying, "Job, can you measure the earth? You who are but man? Can you take your yardstick or your ruler and go in verse 8 to the highest of heavens or to the deepest depths? Can you measure the earth? Can you take in the broadness of the sea?" And of course, the answer is no. I can't do that. And Zophar is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you can't do that with creation, Job, how much less can you do that with the Creator? If you can't take in the fullness of the created universe, how, Job, do you expect to understand the inscrutable ways of God? How can you understand this God who is not a man like you? You see, Zophar says many true things as he points us to the God that is beyond us, the God whom we worship, the God whom we serve, the God who demands unswerving allegiance and obedience from us. But he is, as the Apostle Paul says, the God who dwells in light unapproachable. And you see, this is one of the things, brothers and sisters, that we need worked into our heart, that we need imprinted on our minds. The God with whom we have to do, he is not a man. He is beyond us. He is transcendent. He dwells in glory that is so brilliant and so bright that it blinds the human eye. And we need to reclaim a sense of this God in the Church of Jesus Christ today. How desperately we need to reclaim a faith-produced vision of the God who is greater than all. He is not like his creation. He stands above it. He stands beyond it. That's the God with whom we have to do. And it ought to cultivate the deepest humility in our hearts. It ought to cultivate humility in our lives, and especially when we gather to worship this God. Zophar says a lot of truth. But where is the twist? Where is the twist? Well, Zophar shows very quickly how good theology can very easily produce bad fruit. He challenges Job with this big picture of who God is. And then look in verse 11. For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. What is Zophar saying? He is actually saying the exact same thing that Bildad before him said. He is actually saying the same thing that Eliphaz said before Bildad. And that is simply this: Job, God has caught you red-handed. This God who is over all, this God who is greater than all, he has caught you red-handed in your sin. He has found out your iniquity, and you suffer because of your sins. You suffer because this great God who stands above all things has seen your iniquity, and that is why you are suffering. God, he is saying, has caught you red-handed. And then in verse 12, he has this rhetorical punch. But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Zophar's point is, Job, you're stupid. And he's saying, Job, you're going to fail to realize this because you are so stubborn. You are so hard-hearted. You are so blind. You refuse to acknowledge what is so obvious, that God is punishing you for your sins. And he uses this weird expression, when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Let me put that in 21st century language. Zophar is saying, Job, you're a stupid man who will only understand what I'm saying when pigs fly. That's what Zophar is saying. And in saying that, he falls prey to the same error that the other two friends fell to. He is saying, God is punishing you, Job, for your sin. But he actually says more than that. In verse 6, he says, he's actually punishing you less than what your sins deserve. But nevertheless, Job, this is retribution, the justice of God against you. And you see, when Zophar does that, like his two friends before him, he betrays that his thinking of God is actually not big and vast. It is very small and limited. That he is saying to Job, Here's this infinite God that you cannot understand because you're too stupid to perceive it. But then he says, but guess what, Job, I can. And I understand why God is treating you this way. I understand why you are suffering. It's because of your sin. And Zophar becomes guilty of the very thing that he's accusing Job of doing. And that is limiting God himself. Zophar saying, I can find it out. I can measure God by my own wisdom. I can measure him by my own understanding. Here's why you suffer, because you have sinned. There's no room in Zophar's thinking for the God who turns the wisdom of this world upside down. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, that in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, God brings to foolishness all the wisdom of this world. There is no room in Zophar's thinking for a righteous man to suffer. And because there is no room for that understanding like his friends before him, brothers and sisters, follow that trajectory out, and it's a denial of the gospel. Because the gospel tells us that the righteous has suffered for the unrighteous. That the spotless Lamb has borne the sins of his people on Calvary's hill. And that is a tremendous twist. It is one that followed out consistently will deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what dangerous counsel it is. Finally, and very briefly this morning, look at the third part of what Zophar says. So Zophar says, I figured it out, Job. I understand why you're suffering. I know the ways of God. You're suffering because of your sin. And so naturally, Zophar then in verses 13 through 20 tells Job, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. And then in verse 15, surely then. So Zophar is making this if-then statement. Job, if you do this, then here's what you're going to get as a result. And again, there is truth in what Zophar says. Because what is he saying? In verse 13 and verse 14, he is essentially saying, Job, it is time to repent. And there is truth in that. There's truth in that for you and me. Repentance is necessary. Repentance is necessary. You remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. The people came to him and said, Peter, what shall we do to be saved? How does Peter respond? He says, repent. Repent of your sins. Brothers and sisters, there can be no expectation for the forgiveness of God apart from repenting from sin. And that's what Zophar is saying in verse 13 and 14. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. And there is something in that for us. Some of the most powerful sermons that have ever been preached in the history of the Christian church on repentance have actually come from these words. Because there is so much truth in them. Repent of your sins and turn to God. That's what Zophar is saying. And he says, Job, if you will do that, then here are the blessings that will be yours. Your face will be without blemish. You will be secure and you will not fear. You will forget your misery. Your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like morning. You will have hope. You will take rest. You will be secure. You will not be afraid. You will win the favor of many. And there are blessings to repentance. There are blessings in this life and no doubt in the life to come. And then in verse 20, he closes with this word to the unrepentant. He calls them the wicked. That's something for us to remember. Those who don't repent of their sins are wicked. And Zophar says, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them and their hope is to breathe their last. There's so much truth in what Zophar says, but where is the twist? The twist is here. Job isn't suffering because of sin. Job is not suffering because of sin. So while repentance is necessary and a truth that must be preached, it is not the remedy to Job's calamity. And you see the great danger of what Zophar is doing. He is saying, Job, if you will but repent. And he's building a false sense of guilt in Job's life. Job, you're only suffering. You are only suffering because of your sins. Imagine if Job were then to take that advice. Would his life actually be any better off? There's no indication that it would be. Because Job's not suffering for the sake of sin. He's suffering as a righteous servant. And so what Zophar is promising him will not necessarily be delivered. And we need to remember that. The life of repentance is not a life of ease. It's not a life of flowers and happiness all the time. It's a cross we must bear in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance can be costly. It can be so, so costly. But in Zophar's mind, there is no room, there is no place for a suffering, repentant person. Even though we are taught again and again in Scripture that in this life, even the repentant will have a daily cross to bear. You see, that's the danger of Zophar's advice. We come here to Job's third friend. His third friend. And if we didn't know how the book of Job went and how these conversations all fell out, how disappointed we truly are. Not one, not two, but three friends have now spoken to Job. And all of them have proven to be fools. They have proven to be those who breathe out hot air and worthless counsel. And brothers and sisters, it is a reminder to us in the failings of Job's friends. It pushes us back to the central theme of the book of Job. The central theme, as I have preached before, is not why do I suffer? But the central theme is when I suffer, who do I trust? And we find for the third time that even Job's friends are not to be trusted. What Job needs is the wisdom from above. Let's pray.